Festus, as we mentioned last time, was bound by the rules of Roman justice. And Paul, as a Roman citizen, had the ability to appeal his case to Rome. Paul waited a couple of years before he enacted that particular privilege. He saw that there was no other option, that he was not getting justice either in Jerusalem or in Caesarea, and so Paul made his appeal to Rome. Now, Paul didn't want to go to Rome under these circumstances. He only appealed to Caesar as a last resort, and he'd been waiting for 2 years under Festus to be set free so that he could continue his work of taking the gospel around the world. I'm sure the plan of Paul was to be released from Caesarea eventually, and then to slip out of Caesarea as quietly and as quickly as he could, heading west, before the Jews found out that he was leaving and he'd be heading to Rome as a free man. Paul's desire, and we've looked at this before as we looked at the letter of Romans, Paul's desire at the end of his third missionary journey was to go to Jerusalem, drop off an offering that he had collected for the brothers there, and then he was going to go to Rome. He was hoping to pass through Rome and visit with the brothers there, maybe receive some assistance from him. Again, as we had mentioned, he had written the book of Romans shortly before this two-year stay, and that's what he kind of laid out as his plans. His goal, ultimately, was to head even further west, to take the gospel to Spain. All of that as a free man. He wanted the freedom to preach the gospel wherever he wanted to and not be confined as a prisoner of Rome. He'd already spent 2 years in the confinement of being a prisoner of Rome. So after he had made his appeal to Caesar, Festus was now bound to see that appeal to completion. And that's what we're looking at in the rest of chapter 25 and into chapter 26 as Festus continues to move that process forward. So, picking up verse 13, a few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived in Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Festus is the new governor, and Agrippa is a local king, and he's coming to pay his respects to a new ruler in town. Now, this is Herod Agrippa II. He's the son of Herod Agrippa I, the great-grandson of King Herod the Great. He was a Jewish king. Technically, the family wasn't Jewish, but they were seen as Jewish by the Roman officials. Interesting, he was a Jewish king, but he did not rule Judea itself. Judea was being ruled at this time by Roman governors. Pontius Pilate was the first. And then we saw Felix, and then most recently we saw Festus as Roman governors. Who's Agrippa? Agrippa is a Jewish king over a small client kingdom to the north of Judea. So both of these rulers serve in this area. You know, it's very similar to the Gospels. You remember in the trial of Jesus, we had Pontius Pilate as the Roman governor hearing the case of Jesus. We also had Herod Antipas, who was the Jewish king at that time, who again ruled slightly to the north. Let's take an opportunity using the family tree on the overhead to review a little bit of the Herodian family as we see it in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. The very first of the Herods, Herod the Great, we see him at the beginning of the Gospel account. He was appointed by Rome to rule over the Jews in that area. The most well-known story of King Herod the Great is the story with the infant Jesus, where King Herod was threatened by the birth of this king of the Jews and ordered all the infants in Bethlehem to be put to death because of the reports he had heard. This is actually the Herod who had built up Caesarea as the political capital of Judea. Back in the time of King Herod the Great, the Herod family did rule Judea. In fact, after him was Archelaus, and he was the last of the Jewish kings to rule over Judea. After that, Roman governors took over that role. It was Herod the Great who had built the great harbor in the city of Caesarea, a man-made harbor. I was once in a museum. They had an exhibit on the Caesarea and the building of it, and it was talked all about how they built this tremendous harbor using concrete, a kind of a recent Roman development or innovation. And so King Herod was known for building up that city. He was also the very same King Herod who had rebuilt the temple there in the city of Jerusalem. He was known for his building projects. He was a great builder. He built the palace in Caesarea that later on became the governor's residence where Paul had been staying for the past 2 years. Again, referring to our family tree, next generation, we do see Archelaus. He was the last of the Herods to rule over Judea, and he was rather ruthless in his rule. In fact, if you remember the story of Jesus, the family went down into Egypt because of what Herod the Great was doing. And when they finally returned from Egypt, they heard reports about Archelaus ruling ruthlessly in Judea, and so they went to Nazareth instead of returning to Bethlehem. Again, this was the last of the Herodians to rule over Judea after Archelaus, then Rome took over. The next Herod we learn about in the Gospels is Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas, and again, you find his name on that family tree. Herod Antipas was the one who was involved with John the Baptist and brought about the beheading of John the Baptist. He's also the Herod that we see in the trials of Jesus. Herod Antipas was in Jerusalem when Jesus was tried by Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate sent Jesus at one point over to Herod Antipas. And then a generation later, we have Herod the Great's grandson, King Agrippa I. We saw him earlier in the book of Acts, chapter 12. This was Herod Agrippa I who had put James the apostle to death and then had put the apostle Peter into prison with plans of having him put to death as well. And we saw that in our series back in Acts chapter 12. This was also the Herod at the very end of Acts chapter 12, who in the city of Caesarea had welcomed an audience wearing all his splendor. The audience had hailed him as a god, and he relished that and took it all in, did not question that. And that was the King Herod who received God's punishment by being killed and eaten by worms. You see that this Herod, Herod Agrippa I, had three children, Agrippa II, Drusilla, and Bernice. And it's the King Agrippa II that we're looking at today in this case of Paul here in Acts chapter 25. Again, he rules to the north in the vicinity of the Sea of Galilee. He was considered a Jewish king, and so Festus, who didn't know a whole lot about the Jewish traditions, wanted to hear from him in this case. Because Agrippa II was a Jewish king, Rome actually gave him a few responsibilities. He was to serve as the guardian of the temple complex. He had the ability to appoint the Jewish high priest. He also was given charge over the ceremonial clothing that was worn on the Day of Atonement. What about Bernice? It says here, Agrippa and Bernice. Bernice, as we see here, is the sister of Agrippa II. However, there were many rumors floating around Rome that Bernice was more than a sister to Agrippa. In fact, Agrippa and Bernice's incestuous relationship was a scandal of the day. Bernice herself was a kind of a suspect character. She had already been in and out of a marriage to her uncle. Again, you see that on the chart here. She had this questionable relationship with her brother, Agrippa II. Later on, she even has an affair with Titus before Titus becomes the new emperor. In fact, Titus brought her to Rome, but there was so much talk about her background and her choices that he finally dismissed her. Agrippa II and Bernice were here. They were interested to hear a little bit more about this Apostle Paul in his case. Recall we had seen earlier that Drusilla, who was also a sister in this family, she was also involved with Festus, and in this case is back a couple of chapters, she was interested in hearing from the Apostle Paul back in chapter 23. You think about it, Herod Antipas, the one that was seen in power during the time of Jesus, he likewise was interested in hearing about Jesus. That's why Pilate sent Jesus over to Herod Antipas. It's an interesting application. This family, always seeming to be interested in hearing about Jesus, or in this case, hearing from Paul, but never committed. Always interested, but never committed. I've known people like that. They're always interested. They want to hear more about Jesus, but there's not that desire to really be committed. That's what we see here in the Herodian family. Well, as the king of the Jews, Festus thought, hey, Agrippa is a good resource. I'm going to have him hear Paul. I've got to write a report as I send this prisoner on to Rome. I'm not sure what to put in that report, so maybe I can take this as an opportunity to allow him to give me some advice on what I should write in my report to Rome. Picking up our story now, verse 14. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. Again, drawing upon Agrippa's knowledge of being in the area, of being considered Jewish, he was going to take advantage of this opportunity. Picking up again, verse 14, latter part of verse 14, he said, there is a man here whom Felix, left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he has faced his accusers and has had the opportunity to defend himself against their charges. Verse 17, when they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. We're going through these verses rather quickly because we've seen this story unfold in the previous chapters as we've been looking through the book of Acts. Verse 18, when his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Put yourself in Festus's place. What would have been expected? He probably assumed if he's been held in custody for 2 years as a prisoner, he must have committed murder. He must have burned down a pagan temple. He must have stolen something. He must be a real criminal to have been held for so long and not to be released when I came to office. So he heard the case. Verse 19, instead, They had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. Paul, again, is talking about the resurrection. Notice that we have seen Paul talk about this topic time and time and time again. Whenever there's an opportunity to talk about Jesus and the resurrection and the hope of the resurrection, Paul seems to take it. For Paul, this doctrine is fundamental to our Christian faith, and he will look for every opportunity to proclaim it and to tell it. In fact, today as we gather around the Lord's table, we are celebrating his giving his life for us. And we do that at the beginning of each month. We take every opportunity to remind ourselves and to be reminded that the blood of Jesus was shed for us, that his body was broken for us. Paul had already talked before the Sanhedrin, and had talked about the resurrection there. He had talked before Felix, and he reviewed the idea that the resurrection was the hope of God, the hope of Israel, the hope of our salvation. As we again enter into this Easter season, we are being reminded of our hope. Festus is a little bit unsure about this idea. He's intrigued by this idea. In fact, Festus's response to Paul's preaching shows that how incomprehensible this idea was to this Roman governor. Reminds us of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he talks about the foolishness of the gospel to the Gentile world. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning verse 25, Paul writes, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demanded miraculous signs. The Greeks looked for wisdom." But Paul says, verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those who are called by God, both Jews and Greeks, Jesus, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's foolishness, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." This Roman governor, Festus, didn't understand the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, especially the manner of his death, crucifixion. Romans reserved crucifixion for the worst of criminals. Paul is proclaiming the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus as the hope of God, as the basis for our salvation and our faith. Festus just could not understand that. So he goes on to explain to Agrippa. He says, verse 20, "I was at a loss how to investigate such matters. So I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges." Festus doesn't understand these religious matters. Verse 21, "When Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered that he be held until I could send him to Caesar." Now, Festus isn't going to send Paul immediately to Rome. That wasn't necessary. As we'll see later on in this story, Paul will be sent to Rome a little bit later with other prisoners. So Festus is writing up his documents, putting together his report, putting together an itinerary for all the prisoners that would go to Rome in that season. Verse 21, "Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear this man myself. Festus replied, tomorrow you will hear him." Now remember, this is not a formal trial. Paul has already been tried before the Sanhedrin. He's already been tried before before Felix and Festus. His accusers have probably gone home. Can you help Mary? The meeting place where they're at is probably not even a courtroom. It's really, we see an audience room in the governor's palace. And to be precise, Paul's appeal to Caesar precluded any trial at all. After Paul had made his appeal to Caesar, the case was really no longer in the hands of Festus. Festus's only task was to write up a report and to make sure Paul arrived at Caesar, at Rome, safely. Verse 23, the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. It's interesting that here Agrippa II is dressed in exquisite clothes, his royal garments, just like his father, Agrippa I. And remember, going back to that story we saw at the end of Acts chapter 12, King Agrippa I dressed in his royal attire to receive that audience there in the city of Caesarea. Now, King Agrippa II is there as well. The reference to high-ranking officers are military officers. There was five of them stationed here in the city of Caesarea, and the leading men of the city also there. So this was a meeting of all the important people of that city coming together. Verse 23, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. The contrast, very striking. All these high-ranking officials, dressed very well, full of important people, all the important people in the city, the king, the Jews, the Roman governor, and in walks this man, Paul. We earlier talked about some of the physical features of the Apostle Paul. According to the early church fathers, he was a short man. He was bald. He was bow-legged. He was very unimpressive. So this lowly man standing before all these high officials. Another point to remember, you know, Paul was not legally bound to even attend this inquiry. He had already appealed his case to the emperor. He was really out of Festus's jurisdiction. But Paul, again, would never pass up an opportunity to preach the gospel to such important people. It also reminds us of the words of Ananias to Paul right after Paul came to faith in Christ. We saw in Acts chapter 9 the conversion story of the Apostle Paul, how God met him on the road to Damascus. And when he arrived in the city of Damascus, Ananias was called by God to go and to give Paul a charge to baptize him, to welcome him into the faith. And if you remember, Acts chapter 9, verse 13, it says that the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel." And that's what we have right here. We have Paul standing before kings, standing before Roman governors, standing before all the high-ranking officials in the capital city of the area, Caesarea. Verse 24, Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man. You see this man." When I read that, I'm reminded of the same event that took place so many years before. When Jesus was on trial before Pontius Pilate. Let's go back to Luke chapter 23, beginning verse 13. Pontius Pilate was welcoming Jesus as a defendant. Pilate called together, again, Luke chapter 23, verse 3, he called together all the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and found no basis for the charge against him." Now, the Latin phrase for this man is "Isi homo." And this has actually become a theme for so much religious art. If you were to do a Google image search this afternoon, put in "Isi homo," you would get several famous paintings of this moment where Pontius Pilate gestures toward Jesus and says, "Behold the man." In other words, behold this man that you are so threatened by. Behold this man that has stirred up all this anger and distrust amongst you. Behold this man. How can this man be the object of so much of a stir? And that's what we have in our story today. King Agrippa is there. And Festus says before King Agrippa, "You see this man, Isi homo, behold the man." And then he goes on, "The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live." Again, notice the parallels. "I've examined here," this is again going back to the words of Pilate, "I've examined him and found no basis for the charge against him." Acts chapter 25, back to the story of Festus and Paul. Verse 25, I have found he has done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to Caesar, or to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome." Verse 26, "But I have nothing definite to write to His Majesty about him." Now the word "His Majesty," again, I'm using the NIV, the word "His Majesty" there in the original is actually the word "Kyrios," which is a word for Lord. So what Festus is in actuality saying here is Caesar is the Lord. That's the word used. It's translated as "His Majesty" in the NIV, but the ESV translates it more accurately. The NIV reads, "But I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him." Again, this reminds us of this time period. And this was a time period in which the Roman emperors were given the title Kyrios, given the title Lord. Now, not all the emperors embraced that. We know that Tiberius and Augustus, they declined to be addressed by that title, but Caligula and all the emperors past Caligula or after him did indeed use that. And archaeological evidence points out that Nero himself relished that term. And that was the emperor at this time, as we mentioned. Nero especially wanted to be called Kyrios, Lord. We also know, in contrast with that, that the earliest Christian confession was that Jesus was Lord. So the declaration that Jesus was Lord is not really in alignment with the declaration Caesar is Lord. That's one of the reasons that the early Christians often had trouble with later Roman emperors, such as Nero, when they refused to recognize the emperor as Lord, but instead only gave that title to Jesus. Who is the Lord? To the believers, it was Jesus and Jesus alone. In Rome, the emperor was seen as Caesar. So this becomes a major point of tension between the later Roman Empire and the Christian believers there. Interesting, later on, in the next chapter, chapter 26, when Paul does finally make his defense before Agrippa, we'll look at that after Easter, he boldly proclaims that Jesus is Lord. So Festus, in introducing Paul, says, Caesar's Lord. Paul, in talking to Festus, says, Jesus is Lord. Again, the followers of Jesus recognize he and he alone is Lord and not Caesar. And then finally, verse 26 and 27, therefore I brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write, for I think it is unreasonable to send a prisoner without specifying the charges against him. So Festus needs something to write. And we're stopping our story here. After Easter, we'll pick up chapter 26. We'll see Paul's defense before this whole crowd of people, giving Festus the opportunity to write a report to send with Paul as he sends Paul to Rome after Paul's appeal to Rome. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that Paul had the boldness to continue to proclaim what seemed to be foolishness to the Roman officials, to the Gentiles, to continue to proclaim the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It does seem foolish to those who do not believe. As we enter into this Easter season, we are celebrating this death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It may be foolishness to the world, but for us, it is our hope. It is the foundation of our faith. It is the basis of our salvation. As we gather around the Lord's table this morning, help us to remember that you indeed did give your life for us, shed your blood for us. You died for us, but you did not remain in the tomb, but you came forth. Paul was accused of claiming that a dead man was now alive. But we know that Jesus died, but is now alive. Let us rest in that hope. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.